The fellowship that I attend in Gainesville, Florida, of which I am allegedly the pastor, is comprised of mostly young people, a couple of hundred college students. So 75% of our congregation is under 25 and single. That makes Ella and me the senior citizens group in our church. And a few years ago, they got hint somehow or another of when my birth date was at a certain point, and they decided to have this kind of surprise birthday party for me, and they'd put together a bunch of cards and notes that had, I don't think they were that original. I think they got it offline or off the internet or something like that. But they would send me all these little cards that said things like this: Pastor Pettit, is it true that you're so old when you open the box of cereal, you look for the fiber and not the toy? Pastor Pettit, we heard that when you were in school, they didn't even have history. Pastor Pettit, was it true Moses was in your yearbook? Pastor Steve, we heard that when you were born, the Dead Sea was just starting to get sick. Is that true? Pastor, when you were a kid, were rainbows really in black and white? On one of my cards, one of the guys had put, "You're the coolest bald guy I know." That was one of my favorite ones. And the other one put this. Her name, a Korean girl, her name was Mi-young. She said, "Pastor Pettit, you old, me young." These are the kind of people I have to deal with. One of them sent me a little card that had top 10 hymns for people your age. And I'm not going to recite them all, but, you know, "It is well with my soul, but my back sure aches a lot. Just a slower walk with thee. Blessed insurance. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I've forgotten where I parked my car." And the number one song it had on the inside of people your age, Pastor Pettit, "Nearer my God to thee." So some of them started asking me, really, how old are you? You know, and I started thinking about that because most of them didn't have a clue. And I started giving answers like this. I'm old enough. You know, I'm old enough to know at this point that most people are looking for a brand of religion that's comfortable and convenient, and there are plenty of those out there, but genuine Christianity is not one of them. I'm old enough to know that most of us as churchgoers have been trained to be consumers and not contributors. I'm old enough to know that our individualistic brands of doing church put the emphasis on me and not we. I'm old enough to know, and I've been doing this long enough to know, as Thomas Merton said, that most of what we call our religion is just managed or organized around an acquired love of guilt. I'm old enough to know it's easier to love the dream of anything than its reality. I'm old enough to know that it's safer to study your Bible than to hear God's voice. I'm old enough to know that when people bring their Bible into the counseling room, it's hardly ever for reconciliation, but almost always for vindication. I'm old enough to know at this point that pretense is the deadliest sin in the church. I'm old enough to know that it's easier to grow old than it is to grow up. And in terms of our topic this weekend, I'm old enough to know at this point in the journey that God has made life so that self-absorbed people can't make it work. Have you ever met a demanding, happy person? I mean, aren't the two just kind of mutually exclusive? You know, this thing we might call human self-absorption is not really anything new. It didn't begin in the 20th century or the 21st century. We could say it began in Eden, but you almost got to say it began before that with Mr. Self-Absorbed himself, Lucifer, who became Satan. Adam and Eve were in the garden, as we all know that part of the story, and they were tempted by the original narcissist himself, and they were tempted by this line: you've got a right to yourself. You can choose for yourself, you can determine for yourself, you can be an all-wise, all-knowing self if you want to. And so we know what they did. They rejected their creatureliness. They renounced the derivative nature of life, that everything that was life had to be freely received from their Creator, and they lost all reference to God. Adam and Eve, as our mother and father in the human race, ceased to be God-conscious and fell into a hellish self-consciousness, after which they inflicted all sorts of harm upon themselves and everyone that followed. Don't ever forget, the first human child became a murderer. So we see from the beginning God's curse upon every single human effort to be self-determining, to be our own source, or to be our own God. Now, this thing that we would call egoism or narcissism isn't new. What seems to be somewhat new is the celebration of narcissism in our culture today. You know, we don't hide it any longer. We seem to celebrate it. We seem to flaunt it. And the promotion of brazen self-interest has become the basis for our reality, even our morality. Self-interest has a way of fueling almost every decision that we make. And we think of ourselves today, and we teach our children to think of themselves as special. And we don't see other people as people or as persons, but we end up seeing them as objects. They can be sex objects. They can be disposable objects. We trade someone in the minute unhappiness do us part. We have a utilitarian or an aesthetic view of other people. You're meaningful to me only to the degree that you're useful. You're meaningful to me only to the degree that you bring pleasure and happiness into my life. And if you fail to meet those particular criteria, then I don't have time for you. We find that in this particular celebration of narcissism, image is everything. And substance is secondary if it's there at all. You can strut your assets, hide your liabilities, present the you that you want other people to adore. Am I talking Facebook or church? Which? We find ourselves at the center and we become our own point of reference. It's no wonder then that three of the four largest churches in the United States of America preach some form of prosperity gospel. Because religions that are aligned with me at the center and the self as the source are thriving all over the world. But when a human being comes to Jesus Christ as their life, as infinite life, as the love of their life, everything has to be oriented anew. Now we've got to learn to live life by faith as God's always being love children. We can dare if He is love, not just loving us, but if He is love, as Steve was telling us, then we can dare to take every single directive of His as absolutely trustworthy for every single action of ours. You see, it really is who you believe God to be that changes everything about the way that you live. And it's where you believe God to be that changes everything about the way that you and I live. So now we've got to totally relearn how we stand in relation to God and to our surroundings and to other people and even to ourselves. We are learning and being taught by the Spirit to find our bearings in this world by a compass that always points to the person of Jesus Christ, who is love. We don't ask what works. Christians do not ask what works. We ask what is so consistent with the nature of God that Jesus Christ revealed Him to be that we could stamp His name all over this choice without any rationalization whatsoever. Because you never ever need to rationalize love. I find I'm in trouble and I'm about to move away from who I really am when I have to rationalize what I'm about to do next. Have you ever had said this? Well, He had it coming, right? Rationalization. You don't ever have to rationalize the love of Christ. He needs no rationalization. So everything about us now has to be organized and oriented around this brand new center. I want to read a couple of passages or verses from Philippians chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. Familiar scriptures. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We said last night that Paul was not a systematic theologian. He was a stunned theologian. And in the story of the context of Philippians, it's seemingly we've got two sisters that are at odds. Maybe it's the two he names a little later in the letter over in the fourth chapter, Euodia and Syntyche, if that's how you say her name. But they're fighting over something. They're arguing. There's conflict between them. And instead of fussing at them about the boundaries of their behavior, Paul does something amazing in this passage of Scripture. He seeks to connect them to the center. He wants to confirm who they are at the very core, the very center of their being, rather than arguing about how they're behaving. And so he makes an appeal here in the second chapter to the incentive of love. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion. And along the lines of that incentive, he offers an antidote. Do nothing from selfishness. Why? It's not the deepest place in you, Son of God. It's not the deepest place in you, Daughter of God. There is a place in you that is deeper than your thinker, deeper than your feeler, deeper than your traditions, deeper than your past, deeper than your DNA. We don't live from those places any longer. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul goes on to reveal something to us about the truth of what it means to be God. This is what we need to see so we know who we're dealing with. He goes on to say in verse 6 of Philippians 2, who although he, Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or seized. Wasn't the very first sin in the Garden of Eden the sin of taking, seizing, grasping something? He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what so stunned the Apostle Paul. This was a brand new revelation of God that caused him to recategorize everything that he ever thought about God, everything that he ever thought about the people of God. His God is no longer a distant, transcendent, only for himself God. The God that he's right about is no self-glorifying tyrant who's using some creation game to his own amusement. This God that he's writing about is not a self-contained, self-for-himself subject. He's not a nitpicking, appearance-oriented scorekeeper in the sky demanding some kind of performance payment before he would move in the direction of those that he loves. This is a totally different God than Paul knew. This God he's describing is a self-giving lover. He is love in action. He is life for others. And he comes giving the very essence of himself away. This is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament where we see the holy passion of God for oneness. In Christ, we see the very essence, the heart, the nature, the intent, the action of God being revealed. Perhaps in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant with Moses, we could see the backside of God. But in the New Covenant, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the face of God. This is face-to-faceness with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And here he was, the King of Kings, behaving, living in such a way that is such a contrast to all earthly kings. Why? Because earthly kings have a record of using their position for their own self-serving purposes. If you think of Lucifer as a prince or a king of sorts, if you think of Adam himself having dominion and being a prince or a king of sorts, if you look at King David, weren't they constantly grabbing onto things that didn't belong to them? Lucifer wanted to grab and seize and take the glory of God that belongs to the one and only God. Adam wanted to grab on to self-determination, which was declared off limits by God. David wanted to grab and seize another man's wife, one that was not rightfully his. And here in verse 7, Paul says in Philippians 2, we have a God who emptied himself. He didn't use his position for exploiting his own interests. He willingly laid aside his privileges and his rights for the sake of others. And here's Paul again. Stunning thought. When you read his priestly prayer in John 17, verse 19, it's all attached to these words, and for their sakes, and for their sakes, and for their sakes. We see the picture of a voluntary, reckless lover who will do whatever it takes to bring those created into his image back home with him. And one of the things that the New Testament is doing in passages like this is constantly pressing the voluntary nature of all of this upon us. That's one of the things that's so stunning about it. It's another one of those little secrets. The second person in the Trinity did not lose a 2-to-1 vote in the Godhead. The Father and the Spirit did not decide, you know, if we vote against Him, He has to go. voluntary, sacrificial love. I'll go. We'll go. And this was a God born into a human being, Mary. We talked about that last night. He was not born in sin like you and me, so He wasn't destined to die. No matter what we've heard traditionally in the church at Easter time, He did not die like other people died. Jesus did not die from blood loss. He did not die from blunt trauma to the body. He did not die from asphyxiation because of the position necessary for a person to be crucified. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I will lay it down." And in John 19:38, we read these words, "He dismissed His spirit." Amen. Nobody took His life from Him. He gave it up for you and me. Here's the love of our God. This is what made Him the perfect sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, the sheep and the bulls and the goats were never going, "Take me, take me, take me." That's why they were imperfect sacrifices. Here we have the perfect demonstration of love. So Paul is declaring in this passage to us that in God it is clear, because of the love of Christ, that love always sets the course. It's who He is. He can't ever be or do otherwise. But this passage also reveals to us then the truth of what it means to be the people of God. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have now been made partakers of this divine nature of the God who is love. Those who are born above are born of the very nature of Christ who is for others. So that means our sonship or our daughtership, or whether we see ourselves as the bride or the friend of Christ, whatever relational image you like. When we see ourselves in that light, we do not see ourselves as simply people placed in a privileged position. We don't see ourselves as having some elevated moral stature, looking down on others who don't live like we live. There's no superiority over non-believers or any other believers who don't know what we know. Because to be a son or a daughter of God is not about self-importance or privilege. We'll never participate in the life of Christ by trying to exploit His life in us for our own self-interested pursuits. We're not ever going to be able to use the presence, the person, the love of God in us as a means to our own end. The Spirit of God can't ever be used for our own purposes. He is not user-friendly. Maybe that's why there's so little fruit, seemingly. Because we like it for decoration, don't we? Maybe that's why there is so little experiential power. We want the power for our own self-interested pursuits. You see, oneness with Christ isn't about making us successful in things. It's about making us sacrificial in everything. And this is where everybody wants to get off the peace train. We love the idea of God making us successful in our businesses, or successfully married, or successful parents, or even successful churches, when that's not even the objective in the first place. The very intent and the action of God now dwells in us in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is teaching us to become cooperative agents with His life already abiding in us. We are learning to think and choose in the presence of God who is love. That's what a Christian thinker is. You don't become a Christian thinker by reading more books or going to Bible studies or heading off to a seminary somewhere. We are Christian thinkers because we're learning to think and choose in the presence of God who is love. You see, evil cannot make use of love for its purposes. He is teaching us to think as lovers, because Paul says in Philippians 2:5, we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. You know what the mind of Christ is? The mind of Christ is intelligence that's fueled by love. The carnal mind is extremely intelligent, but the carnal mind is intelligence that's fueled by self-preservation. I know how to look out for me. I know how to take care of me in a fight. I know how to reference everything to my personal interests. The mind of Christ is intelligence that's fueled by love. That's fueled by this life abiding in us who is for others. That's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God compels or constrains us now. I love the New English Bible translation of that. The love of God leaves us no choice. You come to Temptation Corner and you decide myself, others. The love of God leaves us no choice. This is the center. This is the orientation. This is the compelling of the sons and daughters of God. We realize that this is our way. It is wonderful that in the evangelical church we have talked for years about the work of the cross. It is not so wonderful that we have failed to talk about the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is life for others. The way of the cross is the life of Christ who is for others, finding His expression through you and through you and me. This is what pulls us out of our religious narcissism. This is what saves us from constantly gathering in meetings like this, working on our own selves. This is what enables us, when we know we're compelled and constrained by the love of Christ, to become the altar upon which the Holy Spirit pours out His intercession 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You and I will then stop bowing at some altar called insight, and we will present ourselves to be the altar of God so His life for others may find His expression through us. That's why the love of Christ was freely given to us. In the second chapter of Philippians, the 7th verse, Paul tells us what it looked like in the form of Jesus Christ. It looked like a bondservant. When you have deity and humanity showing up in the same place for the first time on planet Earth, they look like a slave. A slave is someone who pays the price so that other people get to go free. Somebody's slave to put this thing together. And most of us just freely come in here and sit down and enjoy it. A servant or a slave is someone who pays the price so that other people get to go free. That is the nature of our God that Jesus Christ revealed Him to be. So Christianity is not about seizing and grasping and taking anything. Not insight, not experience, not information, not even revelation. It's about self-expenditure. His life flows when you and I are willing to be for others. This is what He said in Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And if He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, how do you think He wishes to come as you and me? He said in Luke, I am among you as one who serves. Maybe that's why it seems He's not among us in the powerful ways that we sing about and read about and pray about, because we're coming to get all of the time, to consume rather than to give and to serve. This is the nature of the one who lives inside of us. This is why the writer to the Hebrews could say in chapter 12, verse 2, it was for the joy that He endured the cross set before Him. You see, His joy isn't going to be fulfilled in us until we know who lives inside of us. And His holy passion for oneness moves us. I'll bet you've discovered, like I have by now, that joy and self-preservation can't breathe the same air. Joy is the witness of the Spirit upon those who are willing to be for others, allowing the life who is for others to find His expression through us. You see, this self-preservation that captured us before the love of Christ set us free is born of fear. And as fear dominates in your life and mind, our thinking and our choosing and our activity becomes more and more self-absorbed. But now that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, the fearless love casts out that fear, and you and I have other options. But generally speaking, and we're just thinking in the time realm for just a few minutes here. Love or fear sets the course for how we live our lives. In the work of the cross, we receive Christ, God's love, and we find our home in Him, and He is at home in us. But by the way of the cross, self-expenditure, His life for others, we join Him in loving others into being. You see, when fear is no longer the primary motive force at work in our lives, we begin to tell a different story about life, about everything, about ourselves and about the people that we're rubbing elbows with. You can find all kinds of people and notice their flaws and faults without even trying. But only the love of God takes you through the veil of appearance and gives you and me the ability to see the need behind the fault so that we may learn by the power of the Spirit to address the need, not blast the fault. But fear will not give you that kind of seeing. Fear cannot penetrate the veil of appearance. Only the love of God can move through those appearances. Because when we know the love of Christ abides in us, we can walk into a room and stop looking for love. You can learn to look with love, and you will see that room very differently. You will see the people in that room very differently. And our entire relational philosophy begins to change when we are being compelled by the love of Christ who lives inside of us. So before we wrap this session up, let's just briefly look at the difference between that fear-motived or loved-motived life. Because the basic motivational poles of human beings are pretty consistent, pretty much the same the world over. Either fear or love seems to be compelling or motivating the choices that you and I end up making. So let's take a look at that fear-motived life first, because it seems to me that in the Scriptures, fear is the principle of death. This is what creates bondage. In fact, the problem of community, in whatever form you try to make it happen, house church, institutional church, community church, denominational church, the problem of community is the problem of fear. And when fear is present, you cannot have community in any form. Because in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, there is no fear. There's our community. See, fear creates a self that lives for itself. George MacDonald, who had a tremendous influence on C.S. Lewis, said this, that man, created in the image of God, is much too great to have such a small center as himself. When you and I are living for ourselves, we're very small packages. And we have all kinds of negative expectations. A person who's being dominated by fear expects the worst. We judge by sight. We think someone, even when they're being kind to us, has ulterior motives. And when they do something really gracious and nice for us, we don't expect it to last. Because fear is shaping our view of that person and everything that's coming in our direction. And when you and I are being motivated by fear, we remain emotionally immature or undeveloped. To be an emotionally mature person, you have to be conditioned by love. But when we're being conditioned primarily by fear, insecurity and anxiety keep us from growing up. And if this characterizes the way that we're doing life, we can't be anything but relationally unproductive, needy, manipulative. This is when we reach out and grab offers that come from the enemy that look like life but end up being death. And we use guilt and we use shame and we use force and we use intimidation and we use our own personality strength to try to overpower people to get them on our agenda and live according to our terms. You see, fear as a motive force is always ultimately self-defeating. It builds walls, it creates gaps, it creates demanding people who are always saying, take care of me. Fear can't do anything but commit relational suicide. It is the death of intimacy. Because if I don't know I am being perfectly loved by God, I've got to be my own Savior. I have got to take care of myself in this moment. If I don't believe the love of God has covered me inside and out, and what is coming against me is anything other than the love of God, I have got to defend myself. I have got to take care of myself. A part of our ministry involves people sometimes from out of town coming to stay with us for 3 or 4 days at a time because they come long distances, and we try to do just give them some intensive time and intensive counsel. And I had a husband and wife who were there, who were a part of a really powerful and big ministry in our country. And yet, they were God lovers, but they couldn't stand to be in the same room with one another. You know how that happens sometimes? And they were really at the breaking point, and they had come to see us, and we had got first 2 days, man, it looked like it was going from bad to worse. I mean, they didn't feel good about being there. I didn't feel good about them being already 48 hours in my house. And I remember walking into the room where, I was sitting in the room with the fella, and his wife walks into the room, and he's sitting on the chair, and he does this. He goes, oof. Now, wow, that's real grown up. That's real mature. God lovers, you've read their books. Trust me. And I'd had all I had to stand to both of them. So I gave myself a timeout. I learned with 5 kids, timeouts are useless with kids. Timeouts are for you. You call a timeout for you, and you go in the other room before you do something you got to live with for the next 3 or 4 weeks, right? So I called a timeout, and I went in the other room before I did anything, and I remember asking God this question: how did the friends of Jesus ever get so mean? And I heard my Father's voice. My Father said, my children only get mean when they're afraid. The only time a son or daughter of God will ever get mean is when fear overtakes us. If you're afraid, you're going to lose the argument. If you're afraid, you're not going to get your way. If you're afraid, somebody else's theology is more profound than yours. If you're afraid, somebody else might know something you don't know. If you're afraid and give fear the final word, you and I can get mean. Because fear gives the devil an opportunity to create a little hell on earth. But you see, you and I have the love of Christ. We are love-motived people. Love is that life-giving principle. It was designed and destined to be the fuel of the human spirit before the foundation of the world. This is what liberates us to be the people that God made us to be before that very first "let there be." A love-motive person is still a self. You're always a self. Quit trying to kill yourself. We're always a self. False self, true self, fearful self, love self. But we're always a self. This is a self that doesn't live for itself any longer because we got somebody else looking out for our interests. This is a self who lives forever, others. We know by faith we have a deep well of unending, infinite love that we can always draw on. How do we know that? Because God's love for me in Christ will never die. And that also means that God's love in me for you will never die. Ever. I don't do a wedding any longer unless I have the bride and the groom repeat those words after me. I've been at this long enough to know the feelings can do this, and the pressures can do this, and the romance can be here or not be there, and the feelings of love can be strong or can be weak, but the love of God in me for you will never die. Ever. This is a self that knows who the lover is and where he is. Then you begin to live differently. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:7, this is the kind of love that believes the best and hopes the best. It's not naive. It has a see-through capacity. You see through the appearance. You see through the performance and see what God is up to. This is what brings an emotional security into our lives because we live without any ultimate fear of rejection ever again. You might reject me as an imperfectly expressed human being, but the perfect God will never, ever reject me. We find our security emotionally right there. We're not afraid of being worthless. This is what freely gives to people. You see, you don't have to manipulate anybody unless you're afraid. Love never manipulates. Love only ministers. Love only takes what God has given you and turns around and gives it away to someone else. That's all ministry is. Ministry is get it from God, turn around, give it away. That's your ministry. That's all there is to ministry. Get it from God, turn around and give it away. And when you and I are being compelled by God and we're seeing with the eyes of love, even when an adversary comes against us, we take what God has given us when we were adversaries and turn around and give it away to them. What they do with it's between them and God. We make the choice of faith and trust Him with the consequences. This is the love that builds. This is the love that edifies. This is the essential ingredient in what it takes to contribute to community. You can't teach people into community. You can't fight them into community. You can't frighten them into community. You can't guilt them into community. People can only be loved into sharing life together. Someone's got to know that He, Christ, is my needs met. I am now living for your sake. And we lay down our lives for one another. I can look out for you. This is the love that fulfills the prayer that Jesus suggested on earth as it is in heaven. We take that love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit freely given to us and bring it into our circumstances. Why is that so critical? Because the more conscious by faith and inner knowing we are of God and His perfect love, the less self-conscious we become. Listen, sin is not the enemy of spiritual transformation. Self-consciousness is the primary enemy of spiritual transformation. That's why when you go into a meeting and all we talk about is laws and principles that make you conscious of yourself, no genuine spiritual transformation takes place whatsoever in that moment. Self-consciousness is the primary enemy of spiritual transformation. And when you and I are being loved into being by God and we are conscious of His love, the less and less self-conscious we become. We are not the point of reference. We are not the issue. See, we've got to have the fear loved out of us. How many of you who had small children ever had this experience? In the middle of the night, you know, you hear this cry that comes from the other room, Mommy, Daddy! You know, and you get up and you run in the other room. There's a monster under my bed. Remember that? He's under my bed. He's trying to get out and get me. I know he's under there. I heard him. Did you ever try this? Oh, shut up! No such thing as monsters. When are you going to grow up, you stupid little kid? Now get over it. Boom. Now the kid's got two monsters to deal with, right? He's got you and the one still under his bed. You don't frighten the fear out of people. You don't shame the fear out of people. You don't teach the fear out of people. That is not the time to sit down with a three-year-old and use ration and logic. You either crawl into bed with them and wrap them up in your arms, or you sit there and you stroke them, their hair, or you rub their back until they go to sleep. And you love the fear out of them. This is how two become one. This is how 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 ad infinitum becomes one. In a community of fearless love. All because the lover himself has been freely graced to us. Let's pray. Let's listen. Listen for your Father's voice. Have you heard Him yet? You're my always being loved child. Have you heard Him yet? You're my beloved. Father, thank You for taking what was purposed and chosen before the foundation of the world and bringing it to us in person. Thank You for dealing with our fears of rejection and worthlessness. Thank You for loving the fear out of us when we were scared in the middle of the night. Thank You for exposing those places where we still from time to time let fear have that final word for a moment or two. Or even there You make Your perfect love known to us. We love You, but only because You first loved us. And we thank You that no matter where we go from here, Your love is deep within us. And His name is Jesus. Amen.